So, just a little bit of information about Matthew, so you have a sense of who he is and where he's coming from. He's originally from California, he hasn't told me whereabouts, and he's done a range of very interesting things in his previous lives. He studied political science at Pepperdine University, and then worked in Oakland with inner city youth, before studying at Regent College, where he completed an MCS in Biblical Languages in 2012. He's currently writing a DPhil, I understand he's in his third year, here in theology, and he focuses on understanding of Pauline theology within the early centuries of the church, and the relation of early patristic sources to contemporary perspectives on Paul. He is married to a woman called Leanne, whose birthday it is today. So I think we should be particularly grateful that he's here with us and not taking his wife out for dinner. So please do ensure he gets more wine and lots of gratitude later. And he also has a daughter called, is it Camilla or Camille?
Camille,
apologies. Who he tells me is an aspiring theologian herself. So we're delighted to have you with us, and we look forward to a really fascinating talk, and then we will open up for Q&A. Thank you.
Great. Thank you very much. Thank you all for coming. I know it's sort of an obscure title that we have, so I appreciate you all coming out nonetheless. I will need your prayers and support for getting out of the doghouse with my wife. I will need the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together to help me with this one. I think maybe what would be good to start with, so the talk we have is Trinity and Nero, the shape of the Christian understanding of God in the second century. I think what would be best would be to give you some autobiography first, because I think that will help present some of the questions behind the material that we're going to look at. Once we have those questions set, then I think the significance of the material for us will come up a bit. So I became a Christian. I wasn't raised in a Christian household, but I became a Christian through an evangelical
church. Please don't drop your voice.
Don't drop my voice. Okay. So I became a Christian through an evangelical church camp when I was, I think I was 9. And that was kind of, you know, mainstream evangelical church camp, you know, reasonably traditional. I guess I don't know exactly what it means when I say that, but they weren't seeking to be unorthodox in any particular way. And so I had a friend who brought me to that, and if you would have asked him, you know, what's the Trinity would have been, oh, it's the thing, it's in the Bible, it's the thing that Jesus is, he's part of it, and the Holy Spirit's part of it, God's part of it, and that's what the Trinity is. And Paul talked to the Trinity, and it's like, yeah, that's in the Bible. It's kind of, you know, that would be the standpoint that they were coming from. So that was where my first introduction to Christianity was. Really, my discipleship as a Christian came through my best friend's house church. And my best friend's house church was quite distinctly non-Trinitarian. I think based off of how much it was talked about, you could say they were anti-Trinitarian in the sense that, from their standpoint, the Trinity was a tradition of men. It was something where, even though they didn't necessarily have much identification with Luther's theology, they applied quite a strict sola scriptura principle, and in doing so, they kind of came to the conclusions, we're not seeing the Trinity in the Bible, we won't find that word anywhere. You know, if we're looking, we see that kind of off in the, you know, the 4th century, something like that. And we know there's all kinds of other stuff that's going on in the 4th century. And so we don't want to go and kind of project that back onto the pure Word of God. And so that applied both to the term Trinity, and, you know, kind of the concept of the Trinity, and also to Christ himself. So their Christology is such that they don't refer to Christ as God. I can't tell you the veracity of this. The story of this is that the way their denomination founded was, a guy went and wrote, Jesus Christ is not God, and got it put on a piece of paper, and went to the door of his church with a hammer and a nail, and nailed it on the church door, which is a very inspiring story. That's kind of, it's quite central to their identity that Jesus Christ is not God. He is the Son of God, that's what Scripture says, but from their standpoint, Scripture doesn't say he's God, and to do that, is to confuse what Scripture says. You don't want to do that. Scripture doesn't give that to you the same way. It doesn't give you Trinity. You don't want to go that route. So they understood their identity as Christians in distinction to an idea of there being a Trinity, or in distinction to everybody else who thinks Christ is God. And I guess the thing that complicates the situation more is that they're by far the best Christians that I knew. I am a Christian today because of these folks and because of the way that they applied Scripture really quite seriously to their lives. And so I really own my own faith and my own discipleship to these people. And you know, the guy who was my best friend back then is still my best friend now, and he still holds similar views like this. So I remember, he's quite conservative. You wouldn't. As I'm saying this, I realize these terms are almost meaningless. but he's conservative in the sense that, you know, he wants to take Scripture really seriously. He wants to, you know, obey the Word of God. In doing so, he ends up looking like what you would think would be, you know, a conservative in a lot of ways. But I remember being over at his house. This is a couple years ago, and he pulled out a book for me, and I can't remember what it was. It was one of the books that's written to the effect of, I mean, it's endorsed by like Bishop Spong and Bart Ehrman and kind of people like that. And it's something to the effect of, you know, in the 4th century, people sort of made up that Jesus is God and kind of started doing that thing. And then here you go, that's how you get it. But before then, you wouldn't have anything like that. Everyone knew it was just kind of this weird guy from, you know, Nazareth or something. And so he pulled it out and he's like, yeah, I know these guys who endorse this book are kind of weird. I wouldn't agree with them other stuff, but I think there's really something here. And so he still holds to this paradigm. So for myself growing up, I was kind of between these two poles, in the sense that the people who were most influential for me as a believer were the ones that they didn't believe in the Trinity. And they would often, that was kind of like, it was almost like a shibboleth of sorts, where I remember my friend would ask me fairly often, do you believe in the Trinity? And I was supposed to answer no, and so I'm like, I don't really know. And I didn't really know, I didn't know. Like, well, do you believe that Christ is God? I mean, yeah, I don't know. I know some people like think that, and I don't really know what I'm supposed to think as a Christian, because I didn't have really an opinion, an ecclesial background. I didn't really have a way of kind of adjudicating this stuff one way or the other. And I know for me personally, it was interesting, because just in little things like when you pray, who do you pray to when you pray? For most folks, you wouldn't really think that's a, you know, complicated question, but at least for me, in my context, it was like, wait a second, who do I pray to? Because I've always thought I was supposed to pray to God or the Father or something like that, but then I remember one time at Christmas, my dad prayed to Jesus at dinner, and I'm like, wait a second, we're supposed to be praying to Jesus, but he's not God, or is he God? I don't know, this is confusing, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing, this is weird, like, this Christianity stuff is, I don't know what to make of it. So even in little things like that, like who do you worship, who do you pray to? I didn't really have clear answers for that. So that's some of the background for this. And you know, the things that my friend holds to. My guess of, if I was to guess in the audience, my guess is that most people here wouldn't kind of hold to that other view of that my friend holds to, where it's kind of, it's all made up in the 4th century, you project it backwards, it's not really kind of early Christianity. My guess is most audience members here wouldn't hold to that, but within popular culture, that's actually, I think, reasonably common that, you know, Jesus was a guy, he was a really special guy, and later, you know, people went and said, look, he's a god now. And so because of that, even if that's not necessarily where everybody here is at, I think that within popular culture, it's still an important thing, even if it doesn't hit you existentially in the same way that it hit me. So some of the questions that are behind this, among Christian sources in the 2nd century, so, you know, if we say, okay, how do we engage this? How do we say, you know, how do you try to figure out from Scripture who is God? What is this Trinity stuff? One way of looking at this is to say, okay, well, why don't you look at the way that it was received in the period before the 4th century? But if you go to the 2nd century, which I think for most folks, you can overstate this, but for most folks, they would say, yeah, you'll kind of get the real deal. That's, you know, that's there. Even somebody who, that's kind of to that more liberal narrative, it holds to, no, in the 2nd century they don't worship Jesus. They don't kind of do that stuff. It's a 4th century projection backwards. And so, okay, if you actually look at these sources, what would you find? So who is Jesus understood to be? In what sense is the conception of God Trinitarian? That's what we're going to be looking at, and we're going to look through a couple sources. We're going to look at two writings from Justin Martyr and one from Irenaeus, all stuff in the second century. And it's going to be lots of fun, I warn you in advance. To give an analogy for what we're trying to do here, let's look at California. This is a silly analogy, but let's go with it. Let's say that I tried to, okay, nobody here's been to California. We're saying this is a far off place. Let's say I'm telling you that I'm coming to California. California is this amazing place. It's fantastic. It's on the water. It's beautiful, but it's not just on the water. But there's actually mountains right there, like really close to you. So it's like you can go surfing and like snowboarding in the same day. But it's not just that. It's like there's actually like incredible like fruit trees and stuff. It's got like quite quick and oranges. It has all these things. It's got a really nice climate. There's not really humidity. Say I'm trying to tell you about this place, and after a while you start to get skeptical and you're thinking, I don't really know if I buy this. Like this sounds all, like, it's a little too good to be true. This seems a little far-fetched. There's a place that has all these qualities like that. And let's say I went and I pulled out a map and I said, no, look at this map. Look, it says California. Oh, okay, well, how do you know that map's not made up? Well, okay, well, here's this other map. Well, all those maps just look the same. It's like this map looks like this map looks like this map. How do you know that kind of at some point everyone just get together and say, like, oh yeah, this is what the map is, and it's all gonna look at this, and it's gonna be some, you know, some fantasy land called California. Would be interesting. I don't really know how to answer an objection with that. One way I could try to answer an objection, if I was trying to convince somebody that California actually is real, because it does sound too good to be true, is I could go and take an early map of it before you have this sort of cartographic orthodoxy where everything is kind of settled. I could take an early map and say, well, if you look at the early explorers who are going through this, yeah, there's variation in the way they're doing it. So you can't really go and say, oh, they're sort of all just answering from on high, and it's all kind of this standardized thing that everybody's holding to from some sort of autocratic system. No, they look quite different in some ways, and they look sort of funny in some ways as well. But because of that, it sort of belies an authenticity that's there. It's much more difficult to falsify those ones. And they point forward to something that is recognizable as, I think, something like the final form of what you get as the map of California. So let's look at an early map of California. If I was trying to convince you that California is a real place, I could, and you were giving me those very reasonable objections. Because it's fantastic and you couldn't believe that a place could be this wonderful. I am also from California. One way I could try to engage with this would be to pull out an early map like this, you know, before cartographic orthodoxy. So this is weird. California doesn't appear to be attached to the United States. That's strange. That's a surprise. But if you look at it, these are early explorers. That channel of water that goes up, you know, kind of Baja's, you know, quite long. There are some, people didn't have time to go all the way up to actually see this. Just sort of assumed it was this island from paradise. It's understandable. But if you actually look at the general features, so if you're looking over here, if you're looking at the coastline, it is sort of recognizable, like, it doesn't go and extend out to Russia or anything like that. If you're looking at, the modern contemporary map of, California, and you look at this one, actually that coastline, that's not bad. It's not bad at all. It's not perfect, but it's definitely recognizable as the real thing. That's a bit of what we're going to be doing for the next however long I get before I get cut off for having too much information here. So a bit of what we're doing is looking at some of this early stuff because I think it points towards, man, there's something authentic in the way that the final form gets, gets kind of, codified. People aren't just sort of making this up and then projecting it backwards. We'll come back to this analogy. So three sources we're going to look at. The first one is Justin Martyr. This is from his first apology. Does anybody know anything about Justin Martyr? we'll give a quick little bit in person. Thank you. So Justin, born around 100, converted maybe around 130. He was a philosopher before he became a Christian, and then became a Christian philosopher. He had a school in Rome, evidently, of kind of teaching Christian philosophy. He was martyred around 165. So this is written to the kind of the Senate and the Emperor as a defense of the faith. And it's probably is kind of for Christian apologies. This is kind of the one that sets the standard for ones that go forward. So he's also fun because he's sometimes maligned for his Trinitarian theology when looking back at, you know, by later standards. But there's also there's things here that I think can be valuable as well. So looking at Justin, he has, I'm sorry the text is a little bit small, but I'll go through this with you. Looking at his baseline Trinitarianism, I put that in scare quotes, not because I don't believe in Trinitarianism, but just because recognize that we're not, you know, Justin isn't throwing the term Trinity or Trinitarianism out there. So some features you would say, oh wow, these strike you as Trinitarian. Baptism is, for Justin, in the name of God the Father and ruler of the universe and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. So clearly when you're received into the church and you're baptized in this Trinitarian formula. Similar with the Eucharistic liturgy. If you go through, he has kind of the earliest description of a Christian liturgy, which is, again, this is kind of around 150-ish, something like that. It describes how Christians worship. And in this, you see that in the Eucharistic part, the Trinitarian formula is prominent. So the president, the person who's presiding over the liturgy, takes the elements and sends it praise and glory to the Father of all, through the name of his Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he makes thanksgiving at length for being considered worthy of these things by him. And then again, but over everything of which we partake, we bless the Creator of all through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on talking about worshiping the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So we worship the maker of the universe, and we rationally worship the one who became the teacher of these things to us, who was born for this, Jesus Christ. We have learned that he is the Son of the true God, and we hold him in the second place, with the prophetic spirit in the third rank. So you can see, there's worshiping all three people that's there. Some of you might think, wait a second, isn't that subordinationism? Well, if you thought that, you might be correct. That it's, yeah, probably subordinationism. At this juncture in Christian theology, subordinationism isn't really seen as being a theological dead end yet. So you see it in Apollinaris, you see it in Clement of Alexandria, you know, Origen, figures that are in this period. So the dangers of using language in this way, so you've got first place, second place, third place, isn't really clear. It only becomes clear later. But yeah, there's probably, he doesn't really go into it. He doesn't go and say, hey, we worship God 100%, we worship the Holy Spirit 33%. There's no kind of clear thing like that, but he does use at least these numbers, which I think do become problematic later. But you can see here, worshiping Father, Son, is here. Wow, it feels like the substance of Trinitarian theology. This continues, but it gets slightly more complicated, which is good. It'll be fun for us. So here we have Justin describing worshiping the Father, the Son, and angels, and the Holy Spirit. So here's our quote from First Apology 6. Hence it is said that we reject the gods. We do admit that we do reject the supposed gods as these. So here he's talking about the false deities that the Greeks worship and rebutting the charge of atheism. But not the God who is most true and the Father of justice and temperance and the other virtues and who is unalloyed with evil. This God do we venerate and worship, and also the Son who came from him and taught us these things, and the company of other good angels who follow him and are like him, and also the prophetic spirit. We honor them with reason and in truth, and hand on ungrudgingly to everyone who wishes to learn exactly what we are taught. Well, that's sort of fun. I guess you don't really hear many people talking about worshiping the angels. What do we make of this? That's a good question. People don't really have a particularly clear sense of this. There's different ways of rendering it. Some things are helpful is that, you know, angels, angeloi, has the same thing as messengers. So this is talking about apostles. Does this mean something else when it says the angels? Does it perhaps have as one way of potentially reading the Greek, because the Greek that underlies this isn't common, or isn't clear, because everything ends up in the accusative. The one way of rendering the Greek is that the Son came and taught us these things, and also taught the company of other good angels who follow him and are like him. Maybe that's what's going on? I don't know. It's hard to say, but either way, you usually don't get angels thrown in there. This is more exciting than your average kind of description of Christian worship. Looking at other stuff that could be perhaps analogous to, drawing California as an island, a conflation of the Spirit and the Son. So, therefore, the Spirit and the power that is from God should be understood according to custom as nothing other than the Word, who is also the first begotten of God. I'll read that one more time just to make sure it's clear. Therefore, the Spirit and power that is from God should be understood according to custom as nothing other than the Word, which is the first begotten of God. This one, so this thing that is the Word, power, Spirit, when it came upon the virgin and overshadowed her, caused her to conceive, not by intercourse, but by power. That's sort of interesting. Let's look at a couple more examples. This is here, the divine word speaking through the prophets. And again, I think here, it's not entirely clear how the Spirit and the Son relate here as far as the roles they have. But when you hear the sayings of the prophets spoken as if from a person, prosopon, so here, prosopon is kind of unclear as to what exactly does this signify. This can be a person, this can be, one's face, this can also be a mask. So, one can say this risks modalism, but again, that's a pre-modalist, potentially risking modalism. So, as if spoken from a person, you should not believe that they are spoken of from the inspired persons themselves, the prophets such as Isaiah or Jeremiah, but from the divine word who moves them. For sometimes he speaks as one announcing future things that are to be. Sometimes he speaks as if from the person of God the Father and Master of all. Sometimes as if from the person of Christ. Sometimes as if from the person of the people answering the Lord and his Father. There's clearly a close tie between Father, Son, and Spirit here, but kind of how this all works is not entirely clear, and it kind of seems as though the divine word is doing kind of what seems to be attributed to the Spirit elsewhere in speaking to the prophets. However, you can kind of go, and sometimes people go and pull us out and say, well, maybe Justin just a binatarian, he's not actually a trinitarian. That doesn't really work either, because if you're looking at what he says elsewhere in his theology, it's clear he throws Father, Son, Holy Spirit stuff all the time in the key areas. It's clear that all three are worship, and so Justin isn't a straightforward binatarian, he's a Trinitarian theologian, but a Trinitarian theologian, again, granted that's anachronistic, a Trinitarian theologian for whom the distinction between persons and roles is not always completely clear, which, again, he's sort of a pioneer, you're kind of grasping at language to figure out how you talk about this. Let's look at another work of Justin's. So this is from the dialogue with Trypho. This is a dialogue that he has with a Jewish interlocutor that the dating on there is kind of confusing. It purports to be taking place around 135. He then, in the course of the dialogue, references something that he wrote around like 150, something like that. And so it's thought that probably the finished form of the text, whatever the nature of the dialogue itself or the encounter itself, is probably around 160. So again, we're still talking middle of the second century. So this is Justin debating with Trypho, who's a Jew. We're going to jump straight into the middle of the discussion. Trypho says, "Show us that the spirit of prophecy admits another, heteros God, besides the maker of all things." And so they're in the middle of this discussion, and Trypho says, "Look, you're saying that Jesus is God. You're saying that he has this sort of divine quality. Show us from Scripture that this is actually the case." So Justin says, "I shall attempt to prove my assertion, namely that there exists, and is mentioned in Scripture, another, in Greek, heteros, God and Lord, under the Creator of all things, who is also called an angel, because he proclaims to man whatever the Creator of the world, above whom there is no other God, wishes to reveal to them." Well, that's different. Most of you probably in your catechism classes, if you had them, didn't hear about the other God, which is called Jesus. This might be a new revelation to you. It's not the way that this is usually talked about. It's also striking because Justin is debating the Jew here. And for his, the Jewish interlocutor, he has monotheism is basic. You can't really start a conversation with them outside of, you know, assuming monotheism, and Justin does this as well. But yet, for him, the identity of Christ as God is so important that he's willing, in his language, to stretch monotheism to its pretty much breaking point in order to tell them who Jesus really is. So again, continuing here, I shall try to convince you that he who is said to have appeared to Abraham, Jacob, and Moses, and is called God, is distinct from God, the Creator. Distinct, that is, in number, but not in mind. For I state that he never did or said anything other than what the Creator, of whom there is no other God, desired that he do or say. He continues from here. He cites the story of Abraham's visitors at Mamre. So you've got it's kind of the three folks come to Abraham, and somehow God's involved with that. It's kind of unclear in the text what the heck's happening. He cites Psalm 110. So the Lord said to my Lord, it kind of goes on from there. This is something a text that is, it shows up, I think, four times in the New Testament. It's really important. Jesus kind of quotes it right at the end, right before he's condemned. These don't really convince Trifo, at least not in kind of full sense. And so he continues. Justin cites examples of theophanies, where the character in the Old Testament is referred to as both the Lord and also as something else. And so he kind of starts with this proposition, which we can discuss if you find this to be a proposition that's persuasive as well. It says, no one with even the slightest intelligence would dare to assert that the Creator of all things left his super celestial realms to make himself visible in a little spot on earth. So because of that, and because they kind of both have this presupposition, it means, what's actually going on with all these theophanies? So on the burning bush, for instance, he says, Trifo, I now wish to prove to you that in the apparition under discussion, only one person, who is termed an angel and is God, was seen by and conversed with Moses. Here is the word of Scripture. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he saw that the bush was on fire and not burnt. And Moses said, I will go and see this great light, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he went forward to see, he called to him from the midst of the bush. So in the beginning, you have the angel of the Lord that's there, and then suddenly, wait a second, this angel of the Lord turns out to be the Lord himself. Justin continues on, giving other examples here. So now, in the way that Scripture refers to him who appeared to Jacob in a dream as an angel, so looking at example Jacob, then states that the same angel said to Jacob in his sleep, I am the God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your brother Esau. And as the Scripture affirms also that in the judgment of the people of Sodom in the days of Abraham, the Lord executed the will of the Lord who is in heaven. So when the Scripture here states that an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, then announces that he is Lord and God, it refers to the same person who is identified in many of our earlier quotations as the minister to God, who is above the world, and above whom there is no other God. So for Justin, all these times in the Old Testament where you get these weird thing where suddenly there's an angel or something else, and then it says that they're God. This is pointing. This is actually Christ, who is God himself, but he's also called these other things. He's called angel. He's called all these other names. So we'll get to some of these here. So, my friends, I said, Justin's talking to multiple people here. I shall now show from the Scriptures that God has begotten of himself a certain rational power. So, logikin, logos. You can trace the connections with scriptural language here. A rational power as a beginning before all creatures. The Holy Spirit indicates this power by various titles. Sometimes the glory of the Lord, at other times Son, or Wisdom, or Angel, or God, or Lord, or Word. He even called himself Commander-in-Chief when he appeared in human guise to Joshua, the son of Nun. Indeed, he can justly lay claim to all these titles from the fact that both he performs the Father's will and that he was begotten by an act of the Father's will. He continues, this is where I think it's really interesting. But does not something similar happen also with us humans? When we utter a word, it can be said that we beget the word, not by cutting it off in the sense that our power of uttering words would thereby be diminished. We can observe a similar example in nature when one fire kindles another without losing anything, but remaining the same. Yet the kindled fire seems to exist of itself and to shine without lessening the brilliancy from the first fire. Well, that's kind of cool. And if you kind of play this through in your head, you'll see. If you think about the later creedal language, you get God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Well, that light from light, as far as I understand, is actually from. This is the kind of the closest early correspondence that we have. For this is fire from fire, light from light. Trifle himself catches what this is. For him, there's no confusion as to what the import of what Justin is saying is. And Justin doesn't go and say, or Trifle doesn't say, Justin, I can't believe you because you're too Trinitarian. You're Trinity garbage out of here. But he does catch that there's something weird going on with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. He catches the equation, and he catches that what the force of what he's saying about Christ. So this is in the context of an argument they're having slightly later, but it kind of wraps the section up. So Justin says, I don't know, I said, how you can accuse others of admiring strife when you yourself so often seem to do just that, for you frequently contradict what you previously conceded. This is kind of this is sort of the heated point of the debate. And then Trifo responds with this, because, replied Trifo, you are attempting to prove what is incredible and practically impossible, namely that God, this is his ordained, and it turned into sign on my autocorrect, that God deigned to be born and become man. So for Trifo, there's no sort of, I guess you could say, controversy as to what the import of what Justin's saying is. This is about God himself becoming man. We're going to jump to one more text. This is Irenaeus' demonstration of the apostolic preaching. I'm mostly going to read this one. There's probably less here that we would immediately jump out to us as, you know, kind of like drawing California as an island. But it's interesting because the previous Pope Benedict the 16th described this document as the earliest Christian catechism that we have, and it kind of goes through and gives you sort of all of Christianity in one text. It's just a beautiful text. And the Trinitarian theology that's there, again, recognizing it's not saying Trinity, is quite interesting for the substance that it has. So I've picked up just a bit of this so you can see a sampling of what this theology looks like a little bit farther on in the second century from somebody who is clearly influenced by Justin. So we'll pick it up in, this is chapter 5. Thus, then, there is shown forth one God, the Father, not made, invisible, creator of all things, above whom there is no other God, and after whom there is no other God. And since God is rational, again, logikein, logos, therefore, by the word he created the things that were made. And God is spirit, and by the spirit he adorned all things. As also the prophet says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens established, and by his spirit all their power. Since then, the word establishes, that is to say, gives body and grants the reality of being, and the spirit gives order and form to the diversity of powers, rightly and fittingly is the word called the Son, and the spirit, the wisdom of God. Well also does Paul, his apostle, say, one God, the Father, who is over all, and through all, and is in all. For over all is the Father, and through all is the Son. For through him all things are made by the Father. And in us all is the Spirit, who cries, Abba, Father, and fashions man into the likeness of God. Now the Spirit shows forth the Word, and therefore the prophets announce the Son of God. And the Word utters the Spirit, and therefore is himself the announcer of the prophets, and leads and draws man to the Father. See the close connection between all three here. Continuing 6. This then is the order of the rule of our faith, and the foundation of the building, and the stability of our conversation. God the Father, not made, not material, invisible, one God, the creator of all things. This is the first point of our faith. The second point is this, or is the Word of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is manifested to the prophets, according to the form of their prophesying, and according to the method of the dispensation of the Father, through whom all things were made. who also at the end of times to complete and gather up all things was made man among men, visible and tangible. Just pause. This feels like you're reading a creed, except you're reading something from 180. I find it fascinating. So it was made man among men, visible and tangible, in order to abolish death and show forth life and produce a community of union between God and man. And the third point is the Holy Spirit, through whom the prophets prophesied, and the fathers learned the things of God, and the righteous were led forth in the way of righteousness, and who, in the end of times, was poured out in a new way upon mankind in all the earth, renewing man unto God. 7. And for this reason, the baptism of our regeneration proceeds through these three points. God the Father bestowing on us regeneration through his Son by the Holy Spirit. For as many as carry in them the Spirit of God are led to the Word, that is, to the Son, and the Son brings them to the Father, and the Father causes them to possess incorruption. Without the Spirit, it is not possible to behold the Word of God, nor without the Son can any draw near to the Father, for the knowledge of the Father is the Son. And the knowledge of the Son of God is through the Holy Spirit. And according to the good pleasure of the Father, the Son ministers and dispenses the Spirit to whosoever the Father wills and as he wills. This is a beautiful passage. You can also kind of see if you're into the filioque, you're enthusiastic about the Spirit proceeding from the Son as well, then you would probably enjoy this text. And we'll close with this one here. This is just 10. This is just so this doesn't get too stable for you. Now this God is glorified by his Word, who is his Son continually, and by the Holy Spirit, who is the wisdom of the Father of all. So here, instead of Christ being the wisdom, was as you have it in Justin and other places, here it's the Spirit who is wisdom. And the powers of these, namely of the Word and wisdom, which are called cherubim and seraphim, with unceasing voices glorify God, and every created thing that is in the heavens offers glory to God, the Father of all. What do you make of that? I have no idea. Nobody has any clue. Origen goes and picks this up. He kind of says the same thing. You find it afterwards. But besides just hit that being his reading of the Old Testament, nobody has a strong clue as to what exactly the import of this is. So, maybe to wrap up some of what we've looked at in light of the questions that we brought up in the beginning. I think both of my friends that I kind of brought up in the beginning, my friend from the more traditionally evangelical background, who first kind of brought me into the church camp, and my other friend, through whom I was really discipled in the faith, both of them at least in a sense are right. In that, nobody's saying Trinity. Nobody's going around saying Trinity this, Trinity that. Hey, do you believe in the Trinity? What do you think of the Trinity? Like, no, none of that's happening. Those things aren't. That's not the discussions that they're having. If you're looking around, not every detail that you happen to see matches precisely with later Trinitarian orthodoxy. So to just kind of have a model where it's like, I don't know. Most people wouldn't articulate it this way, but sometimes it's at least conceptualized in the sense of everybody holds to kind of perfect Nicene or Constantinopolitan orthodoxy before that. Well, that's not exactly the case. The truth is actually a fair bit more interesting than that. So for one friend, there'd be at least something to say on that side of the argument. However, and I think this is the more interesting thing, and ultimately I think the more edifying thing, the substance of Trinitarian theology is present. The identification of Christ as God, a clear performance of the actions of the faith in the name of the three members, a worship of all three. Again, this is stuff that's just common coinage. I picked these sources because they're quite good ones, but it's kind of stuff you'll find all over the place in the second century. Even without using the word Trinity, the thing that Trinity signifies is in substance present. It's kind of why I like the language of in utero. You can talk about a fetus and say, "Oh, is this a human? Is it not a human? I guess we really know." Well, I guess you can sort of say that, unless you want to look closely at the thing. But if you go and you look closely at the thing, I don't really know many people who have spent time doing that, who've come away saying, oh, I don't really think it's a person, it's something else, it's a non-person. You just don't tend to really see that for people who spend a lot of time in this. And it, you know, part of what drives people, I mean, it can drive you crazy if you look at it for too long, but it can drive a lot of the, you know, the movement, or the energy of the pro-life movement, is people who go and look at this and say, man, there's this, this is the real thing. It's not in its fully developed form. It's not, you know, walking and talking stuff. But I'll be darned if this is not the real deal that's here. I think you can say it in a similar way. This is you find the substance of Trinitarian theology before Nicaea. It's not just stuff where they just kind of come up with some new ideas. If you actually were to say anything there, you can kind of say that what you find with Arius, what you find with Arius's theology, so in saying that, you know, Christ isn't himself God and that he shouldn't be worshipped, that itself is actually quite a radical project of revision in relation to what you see in these second century sources. It's, if I was to use a lawyer term, it's quite a radical project of reformation, trying to reform the church into something else that it is different from what it has been going up to that point. Which again is kind of different from, I think, the popular narrative that you see just going around in popular culture. Not only is the substance present, in fact, at points, the presence of these elements is such that they appear almost disproportionate. So, for example, Justin nearly sacrificing monotheism with Jesus as another god. I find that fascinating, particularly in that context. He's willing to use language like that to convey for him the deity of Christ. I find that astonishing. When we look at the significance of these sources we're looking at, witnesses such as these are essential as a step in the development towards later definitions. Without the early explorers, the standardized thing, that map never gets made. So you don't get Nicaea, you don't get any of that stuff without these guys doing what they're doing. If they're in the same way that somebody going to California and kind of making sort of the funny map that looks like it's on the back of a napkin, if that doesn't happen first, you don't actually get the people able to go through and make the better ones that end up getting standardized as they actually know this is the real accurate thing. And then again, this is assuming somebody who's from a traditionalist standpoint. Other people might not necessarily have this standpoint, they come from a different background and say, well, Nicaea is fine, but it's as good as anything else is. I'm happy with taking, you know, other things and just being just as well. Which, yeah, I mean, there's, you know, kind of my best friend would have I wouldn't identify with him being a traditionalist standpoint in this sense. But if one is coming from a traditionalist standpoint of wanting to interpret within continuity, then you can say, when read in light of these later definitions, so when you're reading in light of Nicaea, for instance, these sources are still quite useful as ways for trying to find words for the shape of the Trinitarian God. I really believe that quite strongly, that these aren't just things. So for instance, when Justin's talking about fire from fire, man, that's stuck with me since I first read it. There's power in the way that it's articulated. You just have to be, you know, careful that we don't end up becoming modalists or something like that, or a number of other heresies we fall into. Then finally, maybe to come back to the analogy to close, this is where the analogy we're looking at breaks down. California is a place like any other place, just one for which we had previously less information and experience. Though it is very nice, human language does not break in describing it, and it can fit within the same two-dimensional map like any other location. God's incarnation in Christ breaks human language. It is the entry of a three-dimensional figure into a two-dimensional world. Our problem is not simply insufficient or experience or information. All the experience and information in the world will still leave us grasping at how to describe what, from our two-dimensional vantage point, cannot be fully comprehended. Because of this, and seen from this standpoint, figures such as Justin merit even more grace for any exaggerated features in their theological maps, and their work, I think, is all the more impressive because of this. I think I'll stop there. I've probably given you too much information, but thank you for following along as long as you have. And if you have any questions, I'm happy to go out.
So Matthew said he's happy to take questions himself, so please feel free to fire away.
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
Yeah, I just had a question about sources, I guess. Obviously, is it particularly that last point that you made, it's, the question even seems more relevant, but they're, given that they're coming up with this sort of thing that your analogy is sort of a three-dimensional sort of thing you're entering into, a two-dimensional world and all that, is it that they're sort of wrestling with certain biblical texts and trying to make sense of them almost like exclusively in a sort of a Lutheran sort of sola scriptura kind of way, or is it that they're kind of, are they bringing in sort of Greek concepts to help them understand these things? And is this sort of like a theological school that's running with it, or are they sort of doing this, in, like you did show that Irenaeus was sort of influenced to some degree by Justin Martyr, it appears, but yeah, anyway, if you
yeah.
just,
yeah, absolutely.
More on that.
No, that's great. Thank you. It's a great question. The primary sources of theology for the figures that the figures that we're talking about here, and the ones that other ones that you would engage in this period, the primary sources you would have would be Scripture one, and the tradition of the Church two. And those are two that those are the two that you couldn't go without. There, the first one is complicated in that when you're talking about Scripture, we still mean in this period we still mean the Septuagint primarily. We don't mean a full sort of canon beyond that. There is in both Justin and in Irenaeus. You find a canonical concept, and actually a canonical concept which is reasonably well developed. You can trace it, even though Justin, in his extant works that we have, doesn't go and talk about it explicitly. You can trace the sources that they're using quite well, and they end up using most of what we understand now as the New Testament. So there is a sense of these are the apostolic documents. These are the apostolic writings. And so because of this, it's interesting, actually, Scripture and tradition in this period are actually, they're quite close to being merged in the sense that you don't have the New Testament, you have the apostolic tradition. You have the tradition of how the apostles interpreted, which has been handed down through the churches, through the bishops, through the structure of the church that's there. And so I'm actually, in saying that Scripture and the apostolic tradition, I'm sort of telling you the same thing with two different words. I could just be saying Old Testament and New Testament there, because the New Testament exists in this period as the apostolic tradition. But they do, both figures witness to a lot of what we see as the New Testament. It's not this kind of sparse sort of engagement where they're just kind of making up stuff top of the head, and then occasionally one of them found the Epistle of Jude somewhere and threw in some quotes, and that's kind of it. There is this robust foundation of theology within what we now receive as the New Testament, in the same way that you have for the Septuagint as well, as a source of theology. When it comes to the question of using kind of outside sources, you can get polemics on this things back and forth. It's difficult to go into identify an instance in this period, even though it can be sometimes alleged. I think usually by people who haven't engaged with these sources a whole lot, it can be sometimes alleged that, they're just drawing, drawing from Plato, or they're drawing from kind of, you pick your person. It's usually Plato, but they'll kind of say, they're relying on Greek philosophical concepts, and that's kind of what where they're getting the things that we don't like from. Justin is probably the person who has the most nice stuff to say about Plato. So he does see you know, Socrates as being, you know, as being a type of Christ, really. And he sees his own work as carrying on, you know, Socrates' work in the same way as carrying on Christ's work. But that's just because Socrates was listening to Christ. I mean, Socrates was, he was obeying the word that was given to him. He was obeying the Logos insofar as the Logos was given to him before Christ was actually incarnate. And so he was living according to Christ as well as he could before, before he was incarnate. And for Justin, if you don't believe that's what he's according to, you actually don't believe that the Logos was the thing that made everybody. That's part of the Logos making everything, is that the Logos made Socrates, and he made the thing that he was living according to. So figures like Socrates, he holds in high regard, but even with Justin, he will critique Plato a whole lot, and really, he thinks fundamentally that Plato is smart because he read the Old Testament. That's really, even somebody like Justin, the source of Plato's, and the way that you know that Plato is good as a source is because he seems to agree with Moses so much. And right. Not only is that the reason that he's good, it actually probably shows that he figured out some way to get the stuff from Moses, because Moses, as everyone knows, predates Plato by a number of centuries. So that same line that you find in Philo, and you find in a number of other places, in a number of the Jewish sources, you find in Justin as well, you find in Irenaeus, you kind of find in all these guys. Because of that, it's hard to go and say, hey, you know, these guys are using these other things as sources of theology. There's a philosophical context that they're living in where they have different ideas and different concepts going around. And sometimes that stuff that's in the water, where that gets in you in ways that you don't necessarily recognize, at least presuppositions that would be unrecognized presuppositions. But you would also have to say at the same time that when it comes to things like this in this period, in the period immediately preceding, sometimes there's a disjunction, so it's like, oh, well, the early church is kind of into Greek stuff and they're wrong, this is just done like, you know, Jewish stuff. There's this lifting up of this kind of pure Hebraic notion, these Hebraic concepts, which are quite distinct from the Jewish ones. That narrative is really difficult once you start reading Jewish sources in this period, because the Jewish sources are loaded with Hellenistic stuff. Mm-hmm. They're just loaded with it. If you read, if you read like, you know, Maccabees and things like that, yeah, it's kicking out the Greeks and all that. But then you kind of write the story as like, you know, as a Hellenistic hero story. If you read Philo, things like that, I mean, you kind of see the, you know, Josephus, any of these figures, the Jewish sources, you know, in the first century, they're in the exact same philosophical milieu, and they have the exact same philosophical water that the early Christians do as well. And so because of that, I can kind of end up being a, you know, sort of a red herring and say, oh, the problem was this Greek philosophical stuff. It's just like, what? This is like, you know, the Jewish sources are into this as much as any other source. So I know that's going a bit beyond your question, but it's kind of a related issue that sometimes gets brought up. In relation to that, so it's perhaps helpful to engage. Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah, thank you. It's a great question.
Thanks so much for this. So I just, as you were talking, I was thinking about, it's Karl Rahner and others, I'm sure, who have talked about how the Trinity kind of fails to make a difference for a lot of Christians. And so I was just wondering, from your perspective, for people who are not studying the second century, why does the Trinity matter? Mm. Why does, for sort of regular Christians, you know, who might be studying engineering or chemistry or something, why does it matter to have sort of proper Trinitarian theology? Mm.
Gosh, that's a fantastic question. And if I don't give an adequate answer to it, and anybody else has a better answer in the audience, by all means, feel free to throw it forward. Because I can give you know, pieces of answers, but I'm afraid that they'll be almost stuttered in the sense of it's an extremely large thing, and it's also something where, I mean, in looking at my own story, it's actually not something that's really native to my theology. For me, the Trinity is ends up being significant as a part of a larger whole of you know, of the church's tradition as far as the complete understanding of God that goes in that puts forward. The Trinity itself, I think that what you have to say is that, so for instance, looking at like the person of Christ, is you know, the obvious thing that comes up. If you look at the way this is becoming formulated as Christ being fully God and fully man, having both of those pieces there, this means that I can call Christ God, and I know that He can save me. I know that He can do what only God can do. And I know that in my relation to Him, when I need Him to do what only God can do, He can do it. At the same time, because He is fully man, I can call Christ my brother, which is a kind of a weird thing to say. It doesn't get said tons. I love the Christmas hymn that we have, which is where all the animals sing. It's, you know, Jesus, our brother, strong and good. And it's from the standpoint of the animals who are singing it, which I think is in some ways kind of even cooler. I love the fact that I can call Christ my brother, and the church says that is true. He is your brother. He is 100% your brother. He is 100%. He's not just, you know, a brother that kind of likes you. He's actually brought you into the family as a brother. You are co-adopted along with him. But yet when I need Christ to be God, He is also God. He's both of those things. I think having Trinitarian theology like that, having it spelled out, helps it so when you have doubts in your, you know, I think in your own life, in your own walk, that you know that you can rely on that. You know that Christ isn't some guy. He's not just a guy like Schweitzer, who you know, describes him, who kind of got caught up in, you know, the machinery or the wheels of history, and you know, try to make it stop, and it didn't really. That's not who he is. But at the same time, he's not some sort of far off, you know, this kind of, you know, far off sort of Gnostic deity that just kind of floated around everywhere. Anyway, I'm afraid that if I like this will turn on full on the homiletic if I go on any longer. But maybe it's at least start to answer. Everybody else has a better answer than that. You can feel free to throw it up there as well. Or it doesn't have to be a better answer. It can just be any kind of answer.
I think it was your first answer, Matt, one of the first things that you said, so that you can know who to pray to and how to pray. Right? Mm. You're praying to the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Trinitarian formula grounds the life of prayer, and all the missions and the processions, all of that stuff is distilled in our Father who art in heaven, and is sort of encaptured by that experience. And so proper Trinitarian theology seems like it begins and ends there, in that invocation, in everything that you're saying about the calling near of this being who has come near to us. And so, you know, you raised it as a first question essentially for you, and you said that it wasn't, you know, maybe other people don't have that sort of question. I think, like, no, that is in fact, you were right at the outset.
That's awesome.
And, yeah, and I guess, like, if the Trinity isn't true, then we're not saved.
Yeah. There's also that, right? It's a problem.
You get fed into, like, what happened on the cross with Jesus, and how was that efficacious, and Jesus wasn't also God, and then how are we incorporated into it if the Holy Spirit isn't God, and the Holy Spirit is kind of bringing, and then what is the church if it's not the further impression?
Yeah, no, totally. There's two points there's two things that go off the rails if you don't hold to it. And it's kind of as important as what it preserves against, which is, I mean, soteriology falls off the rails. If only God can save us, that's kind of a fundamental Old Testament thing. Only God can save us. Well, this guy isn't God, then we're still sort of screwed. So that's kind of point A. And then point B is there's a theodicy question that's here. And this is the thing that Arius wasn't able to answer. There's a sense of, some people are able to engage with this. My best friend is still this way, where he and his family, they read scripture. And I remember we were talking one time, I was like, it's funny because we're reading the same scriptures, they're really in biblical languages and stuff like that. And they're awesome people. They're still my best friend. They still have, for what they have from a theological standpoint, I mean, they get more mileage out of the good things they have than anybody. It's really inspiring. But it's funny because I know it's hard, and he's like, we're just reading the scripture, but what we think is Christianity is different from pretty much everybody. Like, I'm pretty much anything you sort of name it. And for me, there's a question of how do you understand God's providence then? There's the underlying theodicy question of what kind of God is it that says that he's going to send his spirit as a counselor to lead us into all truth? But then it all goes wrong in the very beginning. And the most fundamental thing as far as who do you actually worship, they were worshiping this guy instead, or some sort of quasi-demigod thing, which as Eric said, you still probably shouldn't have worshiped. It still probably should have been just God. That is the case, and the church from the very beginning has been wrong on this thing that's really, really essential to its identity and faith. And if that's the case, why would you necessarily think the church is trustworthy on the other points? I wouldn't have a very, very good answer. So it's invaluable for what it protects in itself as what it fends against. Thank you for that question. It's really great.
Do you find that most people you talk with, when the word Trinity is used, essentially have a conception of three gods or three parts of God, and that their prime thing in their mind is threeness?
Gosh, that's a good question. I feel like in order to answer that well requires me to be able to get inside of the minds of the people that I'm talking to. And I'm not always successful at that. So I don't know exactly. One is to say, it's kind of rare that I start asking the bank teller about the Trinity. And so in that sense, the Trinity usually comes up in the context of conversation with people that already already have a similar conception of what the thing is. But I'd be curious to hear if you have a different set of experiences with this and kind of what lies behind the question. I would probably answer no, in the sense that I don't think that most folks who do talk to you about the Trinity, I think that they're still probably the underlying monotheism in their just the overall theology is such that I don't think for them, I think the oneness still probably takes precedence over the threeness. I know there's some people who will kind of say in Orthodox theology, for instance, you get a little bit more threeness than oneness. So some people will kind of point to a social Trinitarianism there. For the most part, and at least the people I engage, I don't really find it to be the case. If anything, I would probably say the other way, that oneness takes precedence over threeness. I think that probably, for instance, you have on kind of like why there's not three gods, and he gives the example of Peter, James, and John, is that who it is? And he kind of talks about the main three persons and says, and he kind of gives his example. And it kind of, he's giving this example like, yeah, man, that sounds like that's three people. That sounds like there's a lot of threeness in that. And I think there's probably some people, again, maybe from Orthodox backgrounds, for whom they can kind of see the logic in that and kind of, the the emphasis on freeness doesn't strike them as foreign in the way that it does to me, but probably for more you know, Western Christians in general, the sense that I get is that it's probably the other way around. It's probably the oneness that takes precedence over the freeness. But I'd be curious to hear your thoughts on this. And if you
I find that a lot of people do tend to think of it as in the direction of three gods, and I think it's absolutely essential that we maintain that there is only one God. And I like to point out that the word Trinity itself is saying three in one. It's an abbreviation of triunity. And that within the word Trinity, there's the concept of the unity, the oneness of God as well.
Yeah, I think Michael Reeves, in his book on the Trinity, uses triune God a lot, which kind of like emphasizes oneness to me more. Just as a word,
triune is commonly used
to Trinity.
As an adjective.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, rarely as the noun triunity. Can't hear you.
Oh, sorry. I'm wondering what you think of earlier documents that we have. So these are second century, the Apostolic Fathers, which come a bit earlier.
Yeah.
Do they have anything to say, in your opinion, on the Trinitarian theology?
Yeah.
And why choose a bit later when there's those earlier documents?
Yeah. Absolutely. That's a great question. Thank you for asking. So why are these particular documents? I think these are particularly fun documents. I think that there's actually, if you're reading sources like, you can pull things out of Ignatius, for instance, that are interesting. I mean, most of these guys, if you're coming in with a Trinitarian framework and you're reading the earlier Apostolic Fathers, you're gonna read this stuff and you won't really. You won't find anything that really throws you off for the most part, which I think is there's kind of something that like authenticates about that in the sense that if one was coming with the standpoint of this is all just made up in the fourth century, here I'm going to find these guys talking about the real kind of the guy from Nazareth, then you would be quite astonished that they can read the Apostolic Fathers, because they do feel. I mean, they have such a, you just find it, so much of what is understood as orthodoxy is present from the beginning, which is part of why I love this material, why I find it so so interesting and so important to study and share. You can find stuff in Ignatius fruit as just one verse, which is interesting in that he talks about when he talks about Christ's resurrection, he talks about Christ raising himself from the dead, which is one of those things where you don't usually find that in most biblical manuscripts, like Christ raising himself. It's usually the Father getting raising Jesus from the dead. Well, he talks about Christ raising himself from the dead, but then he, at another point, talks about God raising him from the dead, too, and it's also just kind of, you're sort of pointing to, hey, whatever you can say about God, you can say about Christ. What you can say about Christ, you can say about God. Yeah, if God's doing it, Christ is doing it, too. Like, there's already this, this early understanding of their meaning, such that to say Christ raised himself from the dead in one place and to say God raised Christ in the other place is, for him, there's kind of two ways of saying the same thing. I think that I find Justin particularly interesting because Justin is in some ways trying to go farthest out Sometimes I think of Justin as the first Jesuit in the sense of he's kind of going to uncharted waters and trying to explain things in ways that are there's not a whole lot of precedent for some of the stuff that he's doing and some of the ways that he's trying to engage. And so there are points at which you can say, wow, this feels like we're potentially gonna fall off. Fall into a ditch of an orthodoxy, but it's for a good cause. It is trying to advance the way that you can talk about these things and the ways that you can move with them. So because of that, Justin probably has more things that one would go and identify as unorthodox than somebody like Ignatius or other early things, so Aristotle, Diognetus, kind of things like that. But again, that actually makes them, I think, more powerful as a witness to what is still substantially coherent with the later orthodoxy is there. But yeah, it's a great question, and I mean, if you guys gave me a few more hours, I would pull all these up for you. I love all these sources, and I think there's value to all of them. I just think these ones in particular, the ways that they articulate stuff, I think are particularly interesting.
So a quick kind of more contextual question, having never read anything from the second century or anyone writing in that time.
Yeah.
Just kind of getting a sense of, you described Justin as being this secular philosopher being converted, but at one point he's writing to a Jewish philosopher, but I'm interested in, for whom would he have been writing?
Yeah.
In what kind of context? And is he engaging with other intellectuals, or are these conversations that are happening in a more lay context, so like in a church context or in a broader kind of public?
Yeah.
And how does that shape the conversation? Is this really a conversation amongst a very few specific group of people, or is it a conversation that's happening more widely in the society? And does that shape the nature of these writings and how they're received? So just some sense of context would help.
Yeah, that's great. It's a great question. You're right. It's really, really important for understanding some of this stuff. Both what we have from Justin, that's extant, so his two apologies and the dialogue, they're all apologetic works. And the nature of apologetic works is that you tend to go and, there's a number of features that are kind of coherent with them. So for instance, in apologetic works, you're trying to go and to engage on the turf of those who you're trying to reach out towards. And so for instance, in the dialogue, Justin says, look, I'm only going to engage with those scriptures that are recognized by you, Trypho, as authentic. And so because of that, it's kind of Old Testament stuff the whole way through. It's unfortunate in a sense because we would love to have something from Justin that's non-apologetic so that we could see, what are the actual scriptural sources that he's using. We can tell still from the sequence of his arguments, there's places where you're like, okay, this is pulling from Galatians 3. Like, you're not saying you're pulling from Galatians 3, but this is the same sequence of argument that's there in Galatians 3. But there's a lot of other things where we wish that we had a non-apologetic work. At the same time, even with it being apologetic works like this, Justin does not, even though he goes and tries to appeal as much as he can to sources that are even recognized as common, to go and to say, hey, this is, if you're okay with this one over here, if you're okay with this idea, then actually you shouldn't have any problem with this. So you find this a lot in the apology. He says, when we say that God made the world in the beginning, we sound like Plato. When we say that at the end there'll be a great conflagration where everything's gonna burn up, we sound like the Stoics. If you as an emperor and a senate, if you're okay with this, Asclepius and all the healings that he's allegedly doing, there's no reason why you should have any problem with all the healings that are happening, by Christ and the Holy Spirit. So he goes and he appeals to all these things, but he doesn't appeal to them as primary sources. It's quite interesting. Even in the first apology, he's willing to go through and use, this is a really fun one actually, in the second apology. Even though he, in the first apology, he goes and he says, the stories of Greek mythology, so like, Hercules, for instance, could go and say, these are demon-inspired. It's the demons going in, they were taking what they know of the truth and kind of making funny demon versions of it and trying to make parodies of what the reality behind all of reality is. And so he says, these are all demon-inspired stories. When he says demon, he doesn't mean exactly what we mean by it. It's like spirits more broadly, not necessarily like kind of horns and pitchfork like that. It's a bit more of a general term, but he will say it's demon-inspired. At the same time, his apologetic interests are such that he's willing in the second apology to go and to tell the story of Christ through the story of Hercules. So he goes and just there's just a short section where he goes and he pulls out this bit from Hercules where he goes and encounters virtue and vice as these two women. Virtue is this kind of very dreary looking woman, and you know vice is very well adorned and has all these nice things. They're making these promises to Hercules, and Hercules has to give them shoes. And he goes and he uses this analogy and says, yeah, this is saying something that's a lot like what Christianity is saying. So he's willing to go and use these things, but it's very interesting. He doesn't afford them a primary place as a source of theology, or is even really what he wants to appeal to him. And so if you read the first apology, what's striking about the first apology is he just gives you this chunk after chunk after chunk after chunk of Old Testament text over and over and over again, and it makes it so. I mean, I think the first apology is an astonishing document. I remember it was really reading that first apology that's made me think, I have to study this stuff. I have to know more of this because it's incredible. But at the same time, there's parts of it that are, it's written for a generation. It's written kind of for everybody apologetically. But man, for most people, they're going to look at these long stretches of, and here's this prophecy that validates this, here's this prophecy that validates this, here's this prophecy that validates this. And it gets like slightly tedious at the time, but for Justin, it's like, this is what's authoritative. This is for Justin scripture. And if this is the word of God, this is scripture, he's going to give it to you. Part of that is, in an apologetic context like this, there's trying to provide legitimacy for Christianity as well. And for Christians of this period, one way of doing that is because Judaism is recognized as something that's illicit as a religion, and also because the arguments from prophecy themselves are things that have more cachet in a cultural standpoint than they would right now. If somebody comes and watches me and says, "Hey, I have a prophecy about this," everybody say, "Yeah, there's a counseling center." If you go down that way and then take a left, it's over there. In that day and age, you actually an argument from prophecy has a lot more cultural cachet than it does right now. And so that's part of, even if somebody doesn't go and have much familiarity with the scriptures, if somebody just thinks prophecy in general is interesting, and Justin's saying, "Hey, there's a prophecy. This is talking about Christ. You should come read it." There's. It's probably going to be more useful in that context than in contemporary cultural context. Does that answer all the questions?
Yeah, no, that's helpful. It's even just helpful thinking about it, just put in from a perspective of apologetics.
Yeah, yeah.
We probably have time for about one more question if there is one. Yeah.
I haven't read too much of it was all a conspiracy mentioned the 4th century, the Trinity was made up and stuff. I don't know if you read that book that your friend had.
Yeah.
I was wondering, do you know what the kind of people who want to run that narrative, what they do with the 2nd century sources? Or do they just kind of go, the word Trinity is not in the New Testament, and here's the Emperor Constantine who we can, like, he had all these motives for faking stuff.
So, yeah.
Like, what do they do with the 2nd century?
Yeah, no, totally. That's a great question. It's a fantastic question. I'd be really curious if anybody has a better answer than I do. I find that for the most part, the people from whom that comes are not scholars in the field. You can go and you can look at the 4th century with the Arians and say, "Wow, there's a lot of conflict, and there's a lot of people saying that that you shouldn't worship Jesus and Jesus is not God." That's absolutely true. I think it's just sort of assumed that that's the case prior to the 4th century, and I don't think that does justice to what Arius is doing. If you're going to look for, again, the thing is, you've got all kinds of heretics in the 2nd century. It's just, that's not the particular kind of heresy that, for the most part, they're interested in. If I'm looking at groups that don't believe in the divinity of Christ, most of the heretics do. So for a lot of heretics, the problem is they believe in it too much. They just leave behind the humanity of Christ. And that's really, if you look, like, it's so funny because in the 2nd century, the church for the most part has to hammer on the humanity of Christ, not the divinity of Christ. Everybody who believes he's divine, it's just all these other folks don't believe he's human anymore. So if anything, it's the opposite story that's there. If you're going to look for something historically, I think that the Ebionites would be the best thing that you point towards in that. I mean, the information that we have on those is pretty limited. I mean, we don't have like primary source stuff besides, you know, some people say, well, maybe this is an Ebionite thing, maybe this is an Ebionite thing. But they appear to have a Christology, which is something that Trypho would be more comfortable with, in the sense of, you know, Christ is the Messiah by virtue of his observing the law, the equating him with God. You know, it's something that, at least from what we can tell from his witness about him, is something that they're much less comfortable with. But gosh, I mean, that's one flavor among a place that, you know, a store that has much more than 31 flavors. Like, there's a lot of flavors going on here. That's not a particularly prominent one. So,
Matt, for a lot of the contemporary people, what you were talking about, the Hellenization thesis.
Yeah.
That seems like that's the major component, because if you just think that even the Orthodox ones are sort of bastardized versions of Plato, you can get away with not reading all of them.
No,
right?
Absolutely.
Like, you just sort of dismiss the whole lot. And so from my reading of those, Ehrman and the rest of them, it's the Hellenization thesis that's sort of the central way of getting around all of that.
Yeah, totally. Which, is one of those things that... It works better the less that you read. probably a good way to put it. I haven't really found sources that engage with as much. And I mean, Ehrman's difficult because he's the editor for some second century volumes, but I can't really find any engagement with the substance of stuff that's here. And I have to confess, I find his you know, a lot of his academic work, you're at the New Testament thing we did. There's just this really, really weird game of smoke and mirrors that you're playing with him all the time, which is, I mean, say what you will from a faith standpoint, you can kind of box all that and put it over here. It's really unsatisfying academically. I don't know if anybody has, I mean, Hellenization thesis is a great one. That's definitely a way to go. My sense is you're probably right that's the thing that gets most mileage, but it's important to engage with that for a lot of reasons. So I'm glad Mark brought it.
Great. Well, Matthew, thank you so much. It's been a real delight, and just your sheer enthusiasm for these texts has rubbed off. So please apologize profusely to your wife for being with us this evening, and if you just join me in thank you, Matthew.